The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Joel chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through all the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly, gather the people. Consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his chamber and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? This is God's word.
Amen. You may be seated.
Hey, good morning to all of you. Hey, especially if you're a guest, if you don't know me, I'm Carson. I'm one of the pastors here. Really, really glad to have you with us. We're continuing in our second week of the book of Joel. Most of you know, we have been hosting something called the Alpha Course on Wednesday nights right here at the church building. If you're unfamiliar, it's a safe place for people to explore the basic beliefs and practices of the Christian faith. It's especially suited for people with honest questions, doubts, maybe even a few objections. And we've been considering one big question every single week. Questions like, what's life all about? Who is Jesus? Why did he die on the cross? Why does it matter? And then a couple weeks ago, we considered the question, how can I have faith? Essentially the question of how do I respond to these things that Christians believe about Jesus? How can I have faith? And as I considered that question, I was reflecting on my own personal story of coming to faith as a teenager. I heard the good news about Jesus when I was nearly 17 years old in the home of a couple named Tom and Debbie Dakey, and she walked me through the good news of God's love for me, explaining that Jesus was sent to die for my sins on the cross, that I could have new life through faith in him. And then she invited me to respond. And I remember feeling very unsure of myself. I didn't really know what to say or what to do. The only prayer that I knew was the one I said before bed at night that I learned when I was a little kid. And so she graciously walked me through and helped me verbalize a prayer of faith and repentance. It sounded something like this. Lord Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner and that I need forgiveness. I believe that Jesus died for my sins on the cross, that he was buried, that he was resurrected, that he's truly alive. I want to give my life to Jesus. Please forgive me. Come into my life and help me follow Jesus from now on. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. It sounded something like that, and it was truly the reflection of my heart's desire in that moment. And I can honestly say that God answered that prayer. I didn't become some perfect kid. I'm far from perfect now. Just ask my wife and kids. But I can with integrity tell you from that night on, I have been a different person. The entire trajectory and direction of my life changed on that evening in October 2001. Instead of ignoring or outright running away from God, I began walking with him. That was the day I repented for the very first time. And repentance is this incredibly important concept in the Bible. It's an incredibly important thing to understand for the Christian life because, I mean, just think of a cursory glance at the New Testament. This is what we learn. That when John the Baptist came to prepare God's people to receive the Messiah, this was his message. He came preaching a baptism of repentance. And then when Jesus himself began his public ministry and he came preaching the gospel, he said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Then what did he say everybody should do? Repent and believe in the gospel. And then last week we considered Peter's famous sermon that he preached at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, he's got the crowd listening to him preach Christ, and they were cut to the heart, and they said, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter's response was, repent and be baptized, every single one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. And if we would look to the book of Romans, we hear the Apostle Paul reminding us that God's kindness toward you in Jesus Christ is intended to lead you to what? Repentance. But as authors Bob Thune and Will Walker have observed, the word repentance has a negative connotation. Even though it's a gracious gift of God, it often has a negative connotation in the minds of people. There's a great deal of confusion that surrounds it. It's not helped by the Roman Catholic idea of penance, which sometimes bleeds into our thinking too. So many think that repentance is about feeling really, really sorry for your sin and then beating yourself up over it and then finding something to do to make up for it or to cancel it out. And hopefully the good things that we do will cancel out the bad things. We want to feel better. We want things to go back to normal. We want to get rid of these guilty feelings. We want to move on with our life. But the question we need to ask, is that true repentance? Is that what we're supposed to think about when we think about this concept of repentance? Well, this morning, as we work through and continue through Joel chapter 2, we're going to work through the first 17 verses, and what we're going to discover from Joel are four life-changing characteristics or insights of true repentance. That's what we're going to see this morning. But before we look into it, I'm going to pray for us. And when I'm done, we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Pray with me. Father, once again, we want to pause. We want to humble ourselves before you, before your word. We will remind ourselves that we need you. We need you today just as much as we did yesterday and the day before that. There are many distractions, many things troubling us, many things that are vying for our attention. We ask for your Spirit's help to focus, diligently listen to your word. And as we do, that you would help us to hear your voice speaking. That you would help us to see Jesus in this text and to respond to him in humility, in repentance, and in faith. And we ask that all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I'm going to break up this passage into two halves. And in the first half, we could kind of describe it like this. It's this picture of repentance where we're first assessing the threat that sin poses. It's the threat that makes sense of this call to repentance that we'll eventually hear from Joel in this passage. So again, it's an assessment of the threat. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. God, through Joel, says this, blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all the generations. Now, as I was reading the very first verse of this, I was reminded of this technique that's sometimes used in storytelling called in media res. And it's this Latin term which means into the middle of things. It's common to see this technique used in television and film. You might think of war films like The Thin Red Line or Saving Private Ryan or more recently a film like Dunkirk. They're really good examples of this because they begin by dropping us, the viewer, right in the middle of the action. And it's disorienting at first. You don't initially understand what's happening. You don't know who's fighting who or why. But those questions will be gradually filled in and explained as the story progresses. They're filled in through dialogue, sometimes through flashbacks, or maybe the way past events are described. And this is the way verse 1 feels to me. It feels like we, the readers, are being dropped right into the middle of the action, especially if you weren't with us last week to see Joel chapter 1. The tone is ominous, it's urgent, and because it is, the prophet Joel gives us these three imperatives, back to back to back. He says in verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion. And then he says, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. And then he says, let all of the inhabitants of the land tremble. And we're supposed to think of like an ancient city in the way it's built. Ancient cities were built with these large walls going all the way around them for protection. You might think of the famous city of Jericho, for example. As we read verse 1, we should picture the prophet Joel functioning like a watchman on the wall. He's a watchman on the wall, and he sees far off in the distance danger, and he wants to warn the whole city. So he blows the trumpet, which was like the ancient equivalent of an air raid siren. So Joel is essentially alerting God's people there is an imminent threat that needs their immediate attention, and he identifies that threat at the end of verse 1. He says, the day of the Lord is coming. And then he describes this day with very graphic imagery. He says it's a day of thick darkness and gloom, of clouds and blackness that are spreading slowly across the mountains. It makes me think of the way the sky has often looked here over the past couple weeks. The sun grows darker as thick black clouds roll in. The temperature drops a bit. It gets windy. The thunder cracks. The lightning strikes. That dark and gloomy, ominous appearance of things just before severe weather hits. That's the kind of picture I get as I'm reading this. But if you'll recall, we learned last week that this day of the Lord that Joel is describing is actually this really important major theme in the Bible, especially the prophets and in the New Testament. And it refers to a future day in which God is going to judge the world in righteousness, and he's going to do it through Jesus Christ. And it's going to be this incredibly wonderful, celebratory day of healing for everyone who has loved Jesus and longed for his appearing on that day. Jesus is going to rid the world of sin, suffering, and death. God is going to wipe every tear from every eye. There's going to be no more mourning, death, crying, or pain. It's going to be an incredible day of salvation. But for some, it's going to be this terrible, ominous, dark and gloomy day of judgment for all who have rejected Christ, who have dishonored him, who have persisted in their rebellion toward God. But remember, if that final day of judgment were like a full-length movie, like we said last week, there have been a series of days or events that have preceded it, also referred to, curiously enough, as the day of the Lord, that function like trailers for that final day of judgment. And last week, it was that locust plague. That was sort of this glimpse of that future day. And now in chapter 2, Joel is giving us the second trailer. He says it's that of an invading army, the ultimate consequence or curse of covenant disobedience, according to Deuteronomy 28. So Joel says in verse 2, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, listen, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, never will be again after them through all the years of the generations. And then consider the way Joel describes this army, because it's meant to set up the call of repentance that's coming soon. In verse 3, he describes the impact of this invading army that it will have on the land. It says, in front of the army, the land that God's people lived in was like Eden. It was beautiful, teeming with life and abundance. But as the army passes through the land, what was once beautiful and flourishing will be turned into a wasteland burning with fire. That is the very scary picture that's painted here. And then in verses 4 through 6, it describes the appearance of this army itself. They run swiftly and powerfully like war horses. The rumbling of their chariot sounds like the rumbling maybe of a semi-truck as it blows past you, maybe when you're on the side of the road. You know how as it comes closer and closer, you can literally feel the ground shaking as it passes by. And as these people advance towards God's people, it says their face grows pale with fear and fright. And then in verses 7 through 10, the army is described as this organized, fast-paced, military machine. It makes me think of the way military teams sometimes move together in rehearsed formations. Every movement is precise and deliberate. No moment, no step is wasted. Every soldier knows their role in relationship to their fellow soldiers. And so in quick succession, Joel says, they charge, they scale the wall, they burst through without resistance, they leap on the city, they run up the walls, they climb into houses, they enter the windows like thieves in the night. And then finally in verse 11, here's the shocking, surprising thing once again. God's people are reminded that this invading army, much like the locusts of the last chapter, is an instrument of God's judgment on his own people, his spiritually complacent people who have been lulled to sleep by their idolatry, by their injustice, by their empty, insincere, hypocritical religion. So Joel says in verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And the implied answer is nobody can. We need to start here in this passage because it is the necessary background for what Joel is going to do next. Joel calls God's people then and now to repent and to return to base. Okay, to repent and return to base. Listen to verse 12. Joel continues, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So the first 11 verses, the necessary backdrop, Joel is sounding the alarm. He's warning God's people of this imminent threat of God's judgment as a consequence for their sin. But how does verse 12 begin? He says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me. Those three words, yet even now, seem especially important for us this morning, for some of you this morning, because I can't help but assume that there's some of you in this room deep down who are wondering if it's actually too late for you. Perhaps you've heard people say this. If you haven't said it yourself, perhaps you've heard people say this. They'll make jokes like, oh, I can't go to church if I walked in that building, get burned down. You know, they say silly things like that. But it's a reflection of something that's going on deep, deep, deep in their heart. For some people, they think they're too far gone for God to love them or to forgive them. Some of you deep down wonder, maybe because of a deep, dark secret you've kept hidden all these years. Or maybe there's a terrible decision you've made in your past that you still feel very guilty for. Or maybe it's a series of poor decisions and the cumulative weight of them makes you think that you're too far gone. Maybe it was an affair. Maybe it was an abortion. Or maybe it was an addiction. Maybe it was some kind of abuse and maybe you're the one who perpetuated that abuse. Or fill in the blank. And maybe deep down you're just not sure if the Lord will forgive you. If he actually could love you. Or if he could actually accept you. And if that's anywhere close to you this morning, listen carefully once more to what Joel says. He says, even now, return to me. Even now, return to me. He says it again in verse 13. Return to the Lord your God. Twice the Lord says to his people, return to me. This is the language of repentance, this gracious gift of God called repentance. But once again, what is repentance? I gave a very simple, general definition of it last week. Repentance is a change of mind and a change of heart that leads to a change in direction. I'm going one way, but in repentance, I do an about face, and I go the other way. But Joel breaks down repentance for us this morning with even greater clarity and specificity. And so to communicate Joel's insights for us this morning, I'm going to borrow language from a resource called The Gospel-Centered Life, written by Bob Thune and Will Walker. We often use this resource in our personal disciple-making relationships. But I think he's going to helpfully organize some of the insights Joel is giving to us this morning. And here's the first, okay? If we want to see the difference between a counterfeit false repentance and true repentance, here's the first insight. True repentance is oriented toward God, not oneself. True repentance is oriented toward God and not oneself. We already noted this twofold call to repentance in verses 12 and 13. The Israelites are called to return to God. So that means repentance is not only a turning away from sinful disobedience, but it's a turning toward God. This reminds us that sin isn't merely doing bad things or failing to do good things. That's superficial. that doesn't go deep enough. We need to understand that sin ultimately is rebellion against our loving Creator and Savior. It is a rejection of God's rightful rule over us in favor of self-rule. Maybe think of King David in the Old Testament. He's famous for his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and his attempt to cover it up when he ultimately had her husband Uriah killed by putting him in the front lines of battle. But he was later confronted with his sin by a prophet, surprise, surprise, prophet named Nathan. And when Nathan brings his sin right to his face, the Lord convicts him and David genuinely turned to God in repentance. And he later wrote Psalm 51, a reflection on all of this. And notice what, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David said to God. He said, "Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Curious at first, because he had most certainly sinned against other people in some of the most heinous ways you can imagine. And yet, David understands that before he sinned against other people, he had first sinned against God. Because sin is first and foremost an offense against God. Therefore, true repentance is oriented toward God, not oneself. Or in the simple language of Joel, it's a return to God, to that loving relationship that we are created to have with him. But secondly, Joel helps us see that true repentance is motivated by godly sorrow and not just selfish regret. True repentance is motivated by godly sorrow, not just selfish regret. Look what he goes on to say in verse 12. He says, "Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." And these activities, fasting, weeping, mourning, these were national expressions of Israel's contrition and repentance before God. It allowed them to express in a very tangible way their sorrow. But it's important for us to think about the proper motivation beneath these expressions of repentance, because there is a big difference between what the scriptures call godly grief and worldly grief. Listen to how the Apostle Paul contrasts these two kinds of grief in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. He says, "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Worldly grief produces death because it's a grief that's not really sorry about sin. It's not really sorry about how sin offends a holy God. It's not sorry about how sin impacts other people. It's a sorrow that comes from the consequences you have to endure because of your sin. When we experience worldly grief, we're sorry for the unpleasant consequences we're now experiencing. It could be the loss of reputation, the restriction on your freedom, others' frustration or anger toward you because of what you've done for them. We want to feel better. We want things to go back to normal. We want to just move on with our life. So worldly grief is about us. It's selfish. It's sorry about sin's consequences, not the impact of sin itself on God and other people. In contrast, though, godly grief motivates us to true repentance. And it's not just sad about the consequences we're experiencing. When we experience godly grief, our sorrow concerns the way we've offended the God who loves us and made us, and the way we've affected people made in his image. Therefore, worldly grief does not and cannot produce lasting change. Godly grief is the only grief that can do that. So true repentance is motivated by godly sorrow, not just selfish regret. Okay, here's the third insight, the third characteristic of true repentance. Joel says, true repentance is concerned with the heart, not just external behavior. True repentance is concerned with the heart, not just external behavior. You can see this in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, return to me with all your heart. Verse 13, rend your hearts and not your garments. God is clearly concerned about your heart. He's concerned about your character. He's concerned about the kind of person you're becoming on the inside. And when the Bible talks about the heart, you probably guessed this, it's not talking about that physical organ that's pumping blood throughout your body. Instead, the heart refers to the control center of your whole person. The condition of your heart determines what we think, what we feel, and what we do. And if the allegiance of your heart is centered on the Lord, then he's going to get your entire life thrown in as well. So when God says, return to me with all your heart, he's saying, don't just give me a piece of your otherwise God-ignoring life. He says, I want all of you, body and soul. I want your whole person. I want your heart. And so he says, rend your hearts and not just your garments. And when he says that, he's acknowledging a well-known Jewish practice of tearing your garments to express your sorrow and contrition, but he's also keenly aware of the fact that you can do that external activity all the while your heart remains ineffective. So he's making it clear that he doesn't just want compliant behavior. He wants sincerity of heart, genuine love and devotion, real relationship. It may surprise you that I was reminded of a character from the Harry Potter series as I was working through this part. I was reminded of Creature. Creature is this house elf in the Harry Potter narrative, and he's fiercely loyal to a family called the Black Family, especially to the late mother whom Creature reveres. But after Sirius's death, he leaves his home and all its contents, including Creature, to Harry Potter. And as a result, Creature becomes the reluctant servant to Harry Potter. He's duty-bound to obey Harry, but he struggles with his orders, and he always carries them out bitterly and begrudgingly. Creature's obedience is tainted by that bitterness and a lack of genuine affection for Harry. It is all duty and no delight if you read about this character. Or to use Joel's language, he rends his garments for Harry, but not his heart. In contrast, God loves his people. More than you can fathom, he loves you. And he desires reciprocal love from the heart, from you and from me. He doesn't find great pleasure in our empty rituals and our mindless box checking or going through the motions. He wants our hearts, duty that proceeds from delight in him. So true repentance is concerned with the heart and not just external behavior. So here's Joel's final insight on true repentance. He says true repentance looks to Jesus for deliverance from the penalty and the power of sin. True repentance looks to Jesus for deliverance from both the penalty and power for sin. Now, Joel never utters Jesus' name in this chapter, but he's right there in verse 13. The Lord's call for his people to repent and to return to him is rooted in his own gracious, merciful, patient, loyal character. It's because of who God is that we have this gracious gift for second, third, fourth, and fifth chances called repentance. And when we look at verse 13, what we see is that Joel is actually citing God's own self-description from Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. It's early in the morning in that passage. Moses is on Mount Sinai with two tablets of stone in his hand, and the Lord descends in a cloud, and he stands with Moses, and he proclaims his name, and this is what he says to Moses. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This text in Exodus 34 is the most cited passage in the Bible by the Bible. Some have called it a ground zero for understanding our theology of God. It is one of the most significant texts in all of Scripture for understanding who God is, what he's actually like. And when we look closely at it, we see he is gracious and merciful. There's an author named John Mark Comer. He's observed that this Hebrew word translated as gracious here is actually an action word. It means to show grace or to show favor. It has the sense of being disposed to help in time of need. Similarly, he observes that the word translated as merciful comes from a root word meaning female womb, and it's supposed to evoke the feeling of a caring mother and the way she feels about her infant child. Now, I know in this room there's some mothers of some infant children. Think about the way that you feel about your child. She's always on your mind, isn't she? There's barely a second of your day that goes by where you're not thinking about or tending to her needs. You have compassion for that child, and that caring disposition that you have is a reflection of the God in whose image you are made. God is merciful. He is compassionate. And so when we turn to God in repentance, we are turning to a God who actually cares about us, who actually longs to help us, to do something about our situation, and not because we deserve it, but because of who he is. He is, has always been, always will be, gracious and merciful. The question you and I have to ask is, do we honestly believe that's what God is like? Do you believe that he's a loving father who feels compassion for his children, that he's gracious and he wants to help? He's gracious and merciful. But Joel also reminds us that he is slow to anger. And I love this. The phrase literally means long of nostrils. But it makes sense. Think about when a person loses their temper. What happens? Their chest puffs up and their nostrils flare like this, and then they unload a verbal assault on you. To say that God is long of nostrils or slow to anger means that he's not quick-tempered. Those nostrils don't flare so quickly. He doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't lose control. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He's slow to anger. He has perfect patience toward you and me, even in our sin and failure. We're also reminded he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, which is a difficult concept for us to wrap our minds around because we live in a culture of instant gratification, don't we? If we're hungry, we've got microwaves and McDonald's. If we need to communicate, we've got Snapchat. If we want to purchase something, we have Amazon Prime and 2-day, and I was corrected by Tara earlier, and also 1-day shipping, depending on how much money is in your shopping cart. I did not realize that. Consequently, though, we struggle to do much of anything for an extended period of time. This is true in our relationships. We struggle to keep our commitments, maintain our friendships. This is true in our jobs. On average, people change jobs every 4 years. This is true in our communities and our churches. We live in a transient culture. It's increasingly rare for people to live in the same community or to commit to the same local church over the long haul. But God is not like us. He is abounding in steadfast love, which refers to his loyal love or his covenant faithfulness, meaning God never forsakes his people. He's in it for the long haul. He will keep every single promise he has ever made to his people. But what does that have to do with Jesus? Because that's where I started. I said Jesus is in this text. Well, think about it. God's attributes, his grace and mercy, his perfect patience, his steadfast love and faithfulness. Where do we look to see those perfectly embodied and displayed in the scriptures? We see those displayed in the person and work of Jesus, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. But Jesus was perfectly obedient to God's law as your representative. The wages of sin is death. That's Romans 6:23. That's what we deserve. But Jesus substituted himself for us on the cross. He died in your place instead of you. The righteous wrath that you and I deserved, he bore it on the cross. He paid your sin's penalty in full. So at the cross, God was perfectly just in punishing sin. He didn't sweep it under the rug. But he was also perfectly merciful to sinners like you and me. And because Christ not only died, but was victoriously resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven as our great and merciful high priest, he lives forever as your advocate and mine in the presence of a holy God. That means we not only have the promise of complete and total forgiveness through Jesus, past, present, and future, but we also have the promise of power for a new life under his loving leadership. We can come boldly in repentance to receive grace and mercy. That's what Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 says. Curiously enough, alluding to Exodus 34:6, same language. So true repentance looks to Jesus for deliverance from the penalty and power of sin, and it's so important to clarify what true repentance is and isn't, as we've done this morning, because as the early church father Tertullian said, just as Jesus was crucified between two thieves, so the gospel is ever crucified between two errors. In other words, there's at least three ways people respond to God, but only one of them is reflective of true repentance. And so as we land the plane this morning, I want you to listen to these three ways of responding to God and just ask, which one sounds like me? Here's the first. We'll call it irreligion, or we could call it license. According to Tim Keller, we could summarize irreligion as avoiding God as Lord and Savior by ignoring him altogether. And some people ignore God day in, day out because they don't subscribe to a religious faith of any kind, certainly not Christianity. But there are some people who profess to be Christians, and they profess to believe in Jesus, but functionally, day to day, they ignore him. And they wrongly assume that God's grace means it doesn't really matter how we live. This way of responding to God assumes that repentance is unnecessary and is therefore mistaken. So ask yourself this question, is that how I respond to God? Is it a non-issue because I think grace means it doesn't matter how I live? Another way of responding to God, we could call it religion or legalism. We could summarize religion or legalism as avoiding God as Lord and Savior by developing a moral righteousness of our own and then presenting it to God in an effort to earn his favor and put him in our debt. In this mistaken way of responding to God, repentance looks more like patterns of remorse and resolution. We think that when we sin, we should feel really sorry about it. Then we should beat ourselves up over it. And then we should do something in our own strength to try to make up for it or cancel it out. That's the way of religion or legalism. Is this how you respond to God? Ask yourself. In contrast to both of these ditches, Joel has shown us the way of true repentance. True repentance is oriented toward God, not oneself. It's motivated by godly sorrow, not just selfish regret for the consequences that you're experiencing. It's concerned with the heart and not just external behavior. And it turns not to you, but to Jesus for deliverance from both the penalty and power of sin. So as we prepare to celebrate and receive the Lord's Supper, this is an invitation to practice true repentance this morning as we remember Jesus' grace and mercy toward us, his long suffering, his loyal love, pictured in his atoning death as we eat the broken bread and we drink the cup. And so as you prepare to receive the Lord's Supper, if you know Jesus, this is the final question I want you to ask yourself. What is the Holy Spirit leading you to repent of this morning? What's he leading you specifically to repent of this morning? And then ask the Lord to help you see that your sin is ultimately against him, to grant you the godly sorrow that is typical of true repentance. Ask him to enable you to repent from the heart, not just modify or tweak your behavior. And finally, ask him for help to trust in Christ for deliverance, not only from sin's penalty, but also from its power in your life, day in and day out. You can return to him, whether it's the very first time or whether it's the 10,000th time. You can return to him because he is gracious and merciful, because he is slow to anger, because he is abounding in steadfast love. So if your trust is in Jesus, you're invited to come forward and worship to receive the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, we ask for grace to do the very thing we just heard, to respond to you, to respond to your word in true repentance. God, repentance is a grace. It's a gift that only you can give. And so we ask for the grace of true repentance this morning. Help us to see with open eyes that sin is ultimately rebellion toward you. Please grant us that godly grief that leads to true and lasting repentance. Only you can grant that to us. We ask that you would help us to see that transformation is about the heart and not just tweaking our behavior, God. Change our hearts. And God, help us not to fall into the ditches of license or legalism, but instead to turn to Jesus for deliverance from the penalty and power of sin. We need your Holy Spirit to change our hearts and lives this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.